Well, as we come to this subject this evening, I do have to admit that I'm labouring under some difficulty. The first difficulty, and I can see some stuff on the right-hand side of the table here, is that at the moment there is a phenomenal amount about Wilberforce available, so that so many people are writing and there is so much that can be found out about him, and that makes the subject a little bit more difficult, thinking of how much people already know. And picking up on that, the reason I'm doing this is that when we somewhat at late notice had to put together this evening, I was beginning to do some preparation for my Sunday children's talks on the life of Wilberforce. So I got some material together, and Mr. Clark, in his generosity, was very willing for me to have a go at it this evening. But I was not anticipating speaking to such an erudite congregation when I was doing my original preparation. And then the third difficulty is that I want to try and keep to 30 minutes. That is difficult for me under any circumstances, but with this subject it's going to be particularly difficult. So I trust you'll bear with me in the inadequacies of what I present to you this evening. But my chief aim is really to try and highlight some of the underlying spiritual and practical issues that mark the life and work of Wilberforce. Much of what you will read and see, we'll talk about all the different things he did and his brilliance and genius, but not much will deal with some of the spiritual underlying forces that made the man he was. But before I start, let me just mention a little bit about what is available if you want to follow the subject up a little bit more. If you go onto the internet, onto the website of the Christian Institute, they have a whole section on Wilberforce. They have an interesting article by Jonathan Bayes, looking at one aspect of Wilberforce's life, and also an article by John Piper, and you can either read those articles by downloading them, or you can sit there and listen to them actually being delivered. And they also have on that program the surprisingly excellent Radio 4 program of a couple of weeks ago, In Our Time, which looked at the life of Wilberforce and was a very balanced and fair presentation of him. Many of you will know that there is an excellent biography of Wilberforce written by John Pollock that's still available and well worth reading. And there is just about to be published a new biography by William Hague, the MP. William Hague is an expert on this period, has written a superb biography of William Pitt, and has now put together a biography of William Wilberforce. And Hague is a very good historian, very good writer, and not that I'm trying to sell copies, but actually if you go onto Amazon at the moment, you can get a very good deal. They are giving a 25% discount pre-publication price with free postage. So it may well be worth ordering that. And it's worth also mentioning that a film has been produced in America, which will be being shown from March the 23rd in this country, called Amazing Grace in the Life of William Wilberforce, and it is looking at Wilberforce. The reviews of it by Christian organisations are generally favourable, apart from a bit of the Hollywood impact that tends to be on these films. The storyline is fair, the presentation is fair, and the gospel is presented. And that will be our main circulation around cinemas, and so obviously will be coming out on DVD and such like as from March the 23rd. So that's the commercials over. But it is worthwhile reading all those things. And part of what I want to do this evening is just to perhaps furnish you with that little bit more information so that when people talk about these things, you can point out that Wilberforce was different because of the things he believed, the things that moved his heart. And so let's start to think about William Wilberforce. It was the 2nd of January 1786, and a young man of 26 years of age was approaching a house in London, and he was full of anxiety and fear. He was a rising politician with a potentially glittering career ahead of him. But at that point in his life, he was overwhelmed by uncertainty. He was approaching the home of a well-known Church of England vicar who was now just 60 years of age, and he was the leader of a small group of Anglican evangelicals. And on that day, William Wilberforce met his childhood hero, John Newton, in what would be for Wilberforce a very significant meeting. Wilberforce had recently been converted, and because his conversion was so powerful and dramatic for him, his initial response was that he should withdraw from public life to cultivate his relationship with God. His great friend, William Pitt, who was at 24 the Prime Minister of England, had advised him against that because he felt Wilberforce had so much to offer in the field of politics. But Wilberforce was not convinced. He needed further guidance, and it was in this frame of mind and feeling somewhat embarrassed that he approached the home of John Newton. "He comforted me, and I was much happier," was Wilberforce's summing up of his meeting with Newton. Newton provided him with wise and deep spiritual counsel, and in many ways became his spiritual counsellor for many years to come. But he also reinforced William Pitt's advice. He encouraged the young politician to see his public life as his Christian vocation, a place where he might exercise an influence for God and for the good of the nation. He said to Wilberforce, "Serve God where you are." The next day, Wilberforce, at Newton's suggestion, met another leading evangelical by the name of Henry Thornton, who was a wealthy and influential evangelical man whose family had been very much involved with the Whitfield and Wesleys. And through that meeting, a relationship was developed which was to bring about the foundation of a group called as the Clapham Sect. And out of the Clapham Sect was to come some of the most far-reaching and beneficial reforms and Christian movements that were to grace the late 18th century and the early 19th century. After his meeting with Newton, Wilberforce began very seriously to think about what he should do in the public arena, and he sought God earnestly. And on Sunday, the 28th of October, 1787, he wrote in his diary, "God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And in both objects, God granted him great success." So let's have a look at the life of Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was born on the 24th of August, 1959 in Hull. His father was a very rich merchant, and Wilberforce's early years were filled with luxury and pleasure. When he was 9 years old, however, his father died, and he was sent to live with his uncle and aunt in Wimbledon. This uncle and aunt were great friends of George Whitefield, and although Wilberforce never heard Whitefield, he was taken to hear Methodist preachers, including John Newton. And as a boy, he idolized John Newton. Because of these contacts, Wilberforce began to show a real interest in evangelical Christianity. That alarmed his mother, who was a high church Anglican. And it wasn't long before Wilberforce was taken back from Wimbledon to Hull and sent off to Pocklington School to complete his education. He was not a hard-working student. I identify with the lad completely. But he had an advantage. He could mask his laziness by the fact that he was very quick thinking and he had a superb memory. He also, at that time, even as a boy, began to show great gifts of public speaking and oratory. And so at the age of 17, he went from Pocklington to Cambridge to St. John's College. And life at university was not over demanding. It was all pleasure and little effort. He was very rich. He was good company to be with. And there were ample opportunities for self-indulgence. He was a great conversationalist, a brilliant mimic, and he was full of fun and good humour. So he did the minimum of work and devoted his energies to pleasure and socialisation. He lost all interest in Christian things. He was known amongst his fellow students as the most agreeable and most popular man of his year. But he avoided the wildest extremes of behaviour. He never overindulged in alcohol, never sunk into deep licentiousness. In fact, he was very critical of other students who did drink too much and who were too extreme in their behaviour. He delayed his degree, mainly because he hadn't worked hard enough. But in the winter of 1779, he spent a great deal of time attending Parliament, and there he became good friends with William Pitt, and they sat and listened to the debates together. And the idea began to form in his mind that he might become an MP. An election was due in 1780. And Wilberforce was anxious because there was a possibility the election might come about before his 21st birthday. But it didn't. And so he was able to stand, and he was elected as member for Hull. His election was quite a surprise, partly because of his age, but it was due to the quality of his public speaking, his oratory, and also to the fact that he spent the enormous sum of £8,000 on his campaign expenses, some of which would have been persuading people that he was worth voting for. And so that began his 50-year career in the House of Commons. He was a good MP, but he was not the most hard-working again, and much of his life was taken up with pleasure, with socialising, and with all the activities that were so common in those days. He was a single man and he lived a bachelor's life to the full. He did marry eventually at the age of 37. Then he met a young lady called Barbara Spooner. He fell instantly in love and he was married within 2 weeks of meeting her. They had 4 sons and 2 daughters. But let's go back to this young man, William Wilberforce, a young MP, and to what he called the Great Change. The ways of Providence are always surprising, and in William Wilberforce's conversion, unexpected events feature very prominently. In October 1784, during one of the long recesses of Parliament, he planned a trip to the French Riviera, taking his mother and his sister. And he invited an old school friend, who he hadn't seen for years, the Reverend Isaac Milner, to accompany them. That was a surprising choice. He didn't know too much about Milner. He was surprised to find that Milner was a thoroughgoing evangelical Christian man, but also a delight to be with, good fun. He fitted none of the stereotypes of evangelicals or as Methodists that Wilberforce had in his mind. And during their trip through Europe to the south of France, they engaged in detailed discussions on the nature of true religion and the gospel. When they were staying in a house during this long trip, there was another surprising event. Wilberforce found a copy of a book written by Philip Doddridge called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. He showed it to Milner and asked him for his opinion of the book, and Milner responded that it was one of the best books ever written, an assessment with which I would agree. And it seems to me such a tragedy that that book is not published at the moment and easily available. If you can get hold of it, do so. It is a superb book. So they took the book with them and read it together and discussed its details. And when they arrived back in Britain in February, Wilberforce was able to describe himself as having reached intellectual assent to the biblical view of man, God, and Christ. Let me just tell you a little bit about Doddridge's book, because it is a useful thing to know. Doddridge exposes the lamentable state of Christianity in Britain in the late 18th century. Whilst the revival under Whitfield and Wesley had dramatically affected the poorer classes of society, the rest of the nation had not been greatly affected. Anglicanism in particular was generally a religion without doctrine. That's why you will often find the Anglicanism of that period referred to as latitudinarian. The message that was preached was one of a tolerant and kind Father God who kept the universe in order and rather pragmatically left men to do their best to copy his ways. No message of salvation. No message of sin or judgment. Consequently, there was little real godliness within the church. So much so that Samuel Johnson claimed he had never met a clergyman who was religious. It also meant that there was gross infidelity and laxness in behaviour and carelessness about spiritual things in the middle and upper classes. And in the book, Doddridge goes deeper than just to analyse the problems. He defines what true Christianity is and how it may be found. He preaches the gospel of a substitutionary atonement. The contents of the book would have been quite revolutionary to this man of the world, Wilberforce. He returned to Britain and returned to his life as an MP, And the next summer, he and Milner travelled together again and continued their discussions of the Gospel, and especially of the Greek New Testament. Slowly, the intellectual assent changed to conviction of sin. He tried to continue his career as he was, but he wrote these words: "My conscience told me that in the true sense of the word I was not a Christian. The thought would steal across me, what madness is all this, to continue easy in a state in which a sudden call out of the world would consign me to everlasting misery, and that when everlasting happiness is within my grasp." He was a converted man. And one of the first evidences of the great change, as he termed it, was a new attitude to his wealth. He felt content for the luxury he had lived in, and almost immediately began what became his lifelong habit of giving to the poor. In fact, for all his married life, he gave away a quarter of his income every year. And in fact, on one year, he gave away £3,000 more than he earned. He also began to feel deep regret about the way he had lived his life up to that point in time. The recesses from Parliament were no longer used for self-indulgent trips on the continent, but until he got married and had a family, he used those times for long hours of study of the Scripture. The Bible became his best loved book, and he learned stretches of it by heart. It was soon after this conversion that he went to see Newton. His nervousness was because of his status and because of his sinfulness. That's why before he met Newton, he walked twice around the block before he had the courage to knock on the door. He was on the threshold of the most unusual and the most important career. We'll return a little bit later to think a little bit about his family life, but what I want to do now is to look at what he called the two great objects of his life. And the first one is what is titled The Reformation of Manners. In late 18th century England, the number of people suffering the death penalty was almost at epidemic levels. Wilberforce put this down to the lack of enforcement of laws dealing with lesser offences and a subsequent contempt for the law within society. And that may sound fairly familiar to us. He wanted the laws against drunkenness, lewdness, indecent publications, disorderly behaviour, and the profanation of the Lord's Day to be fully enforced, and so generate better public manners and decency. In 1787, he founded what was called the Society for Carrying into Effect His Majesty's Proclamation Against Vice and Immorality, more usually known as the Proclamation Society. As kings did in those days, George III had issued such a proclamation on his accession to the throne in 1760, but it had had little effect. Now Wilberforce came up with the idea and used his influence through members of Parliament and bishops and the Archbishop to get the king to reissue it and to write a new preamble. And Wilberforce then used his amazing administrative and persuasive skills to put together a very wide coalition of people to influence and to establish a national structure with local groups, all in place to push forward the idea set out in the proclamation. And the proclamation simply called people to a more moral and upright way of life, and called on authorities to punish those who engaged in these lesser sins of drunkenness, lewdness, disorderly behaviour, and particularly the misuse of the Lord's Day. The initial impact of the Proclamation Society was quite impressive. There was a significant rise in persecutions for minor offences, which led to a clear improvement in the public behaviour of people. What Wilberforce was doing was giving expression to his own convictions that the heart of the nation's problems was the lax spiritual conditions. And that's why he had the emphasis particularly on keeping the Lord's Day. And I think it's fair to say that the following century saw some of the outworkings of the principles established and put forward within the nation and into the nation's psyche by the Proclamation Society in the way society developed into the early Victorian period. To reinforce the principles of this campaign, in 1797, Wilberforce published a book that he had been preparing for 4 years. And this also had a short title: A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in This Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. It's generally known as A Practical View. Again, a remarkable book. And in it, he follows very much Doddridge's style. He looks at the conditions of things, the way people are behaving, the absence of Christian doctrine, and then he spells out his own testimony, how God dealt with him, and the things God showed him. And then he went on to spell out the gospel, the work of Christ, the need for repentance and true reformation of life. When he took the idea of the book to a publisher, as publishers are wont to do, he doubted whether it would sell many and suggested they do an initial run of 500. The book proved amazingly popular. It sold well. There had to be numerous reprints. It was published and well received in America and had a tremendous impact on many people. It also produced some pretty vitriolic and unpleasant responses, particularly his rebuke of the established church and its laxness and failure in preaching the gospel. But Wilberforce's concern was to see the nation shaken out of its spiritual apathy and to present the gospel as powerfully as he could. And there was nobody more fitted to do it than Wilberforce, because he was a living example of sheer commitment to Christ and the gospel. He not only founded this particular society, but wherever there was an organization for the benefit of the nation, or for the benefit of the poor, or for the proclamation and propagation of the gospel, Wilberforce was involved. Organizations we have today, such as the Lord's Day Observance Society, the RSPCA, Pilgrim Homes, the Church Missionary Society, all had him among their founders and supporters. He promoted Sunday schools and founded a society with Anna Moore to promote Sunday school. He promoted poor relief, prison welfare, and a vast range of other good causes. He believed in the gospel having an impact on the society in which he lived. And he sought to be salt and light in that society. He would never have understood the individualistic, privatized view of religion that even we evangelicals hold to. He believed the gospel had much to say to the unbelieving world, and it needed to be brought out into the open. So that was the Reformation of manners. There is much more to say on that, but there is not enough time. Let's move on to his second great object, the one for which he's best known, the abolition of the slave trade. The Reformation of manners was very much down to Wilberforce and his own initiative and his own skill. He put together coalitions, he worked with all sorts of different people, but it was very much Wilberforce's idea. The abolition of the slave trade was very different. He was part of a much larger confederacy. There had been efforts to change the public view for some years. And his role was to be that of the chief public spokesman and promoter for this great cause. Now, the horror and the evil of the slave trade has been well described and understood. In Wilberforce's day, it was not so well understood or described. And even where people were faced with the sufferings and deaths of so many slaves in such horrendous conditions, it was not an uncommon reaction to say, well, that is just an economic necessity. The conditions in the ships with men, women and children laid on shelves and chained together in their hundreds and transported from West Africa to the southern states of America or to Britain and Europe were utterly indescribable. And the fact that those who were sick or who died were just thrown into the sea showed a callousness that we find hard to relate to. But cruelty and bestial treatment did not cease just on board the ships. Slaves were often taken into even worse captivity when they reached land. There were good slave owners, but many of them were violent, cruel, and callous. The campaign for the abolition of the slave trade collected information and published it in great and harrowing details, so that public awareness was gradually being raised, and there was a huge petition put together. But it was in Parliament that the key battle would have to be fought. And that was where Wilberforce came into his own. In December 1787, he announced his intention of bringing a bill forward to abolish the slave trade. And it was some months later before the bill came to the House. And there Wilberforce gave one of the most outstanding speeches ever heard in Parliament. Edmund Burke, no mean politician himself, described the speech as the greatest ever given, likening it to the oratory of ancient Greece and Rome. It lasted for over 3.5 hours. And throughout that whole time, he sustained the total interest of everybody in the House. His skill and brilliance was at its finest, and he lost the vote. It would be 20 more years before the thinking of the nation and then the thinking of the political leaders of the day would be changed. There were huge obstacles to overcome. Innate prejudice, strong financial and economic concerns. International relationships, because it was not only Britain and America that were involved in the slave trade. The obstacle of the war with France at the end of the 18th century was a particularly strong hindrance. And there was great personal hostility from those involved in the slave trade. So much so that Wilberforce's life was in danger on more than one occasion. But nothing could stop William Wilberforce. In fact, his opponents could not understand him. Nothing deterred him. Nothing dampened his commitment or his determination. One of them said, "It is necessary to watch him, as he is blessed with a very sufficient quantity of that enthusiastic spirit, which so far from yielding, that it grows more vigorous from blows." He had great supporters. William Pitt always sought to help him when it was politically expedient to do so. And indeed, the last letter that the aged John Wesley ever penned was written to encourage William Wilberforce. He wrote these words to him: "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you?" And it was in that deep conviction that Wilberforce drove on. One particular verse was at the heart of his whole view of the slave trade, taken from Acts 17. "From one man he made every nation of men." And the biblical view of the dignity of all men made in the image of God was at the heart of the thinking of most of those involved in the campaign for the abolition of the slave trade. And it was very much in Wilberforce's mind. And so on the 23rd of February 1807, at 4 a.m. in the morning, the vote was taken and the bill to abolish the slave trade was passed by 283 votes to 16. In uncharacteristic fashion, the House erupted into cheers, while William Wilberforce sat weeping with his head in his hands. On the 25th of March, the bill received the royal assent and became law. And just a few months later, at the age of 82, John Newton passed into glory. It would be a further 26 years before slavery itself was outlawed. And Wilberforce himself had been retired from Parliament for 8 years when that bill went through. And 2 days after that bill was passed, William Wilberforce himself entered his reward. The accomplishment of Wilberforce in the abolition of the slave trade is reckoned by most men as one of the great achievements of British parliamentary history. But it was achieved by an evangelical Christian working on biblical principles, motivated by a love for God. And I want to conclude by just drawing 4 simple lessons for us to learn. And the first lesson I want to learn is the one that Wilberforce himself highlights, what he called the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. Wilberforce was a convinced evangelical, and that meant for him that the truths of the gospel had to have an impact in his own life and on the society in which he lived. He subscribed to the view that, as John Piper phrases it, new affections for God were the key to new morals or new manners. You see, Wilberforce did not have that dichotomy of mind that so often marks modern evangelicalism. He didn't hold with one part of his mind to the great truths of the Bible, the holiness of God, human depravity, divine judgment, substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, justification by faith alone through grace alone, the need for regeneration by the Spirit, the outworking of a true faith in a life of godliness and practical service for others. He didn't hold those doctrines in one part of his mind, and then the other part of his mind to be taken up with the values and ways of the society in which he lived, and which he accepted without question. He could never be like a Christian social worker said to me, "Oh, I'm a Christian when it comes to me, but in work I just accept all the theories of social work that I'm taught in my studies." He didn't think in that way. Christian truth flooded every part of his thinking. He was therefore a man of great faith. The truth gripped him. It convinced him that God was great, and that the God who had loved him and saved him and called him to the task that he was performing was able to do what he had called him to do. And I think it's that sort of faith that's in very short supply today. We don't seem to be very good at applying our doctrines into the way we do our daily business. And we need to learn that. We have to see that our culture has no answers. And it's the gospel that has answers. What is wrong with our young people? It is that they are in sin, that they are under the power of the wicked one. It's that they have no framework, no knowledge of God. Why do people turn to drugs? Because they are without God and without hope in this world. And we need to be convinced, do we not? I've turned from lecture to preaching mode. We need to be convinced that the doctrines we believe can change our society again. They impacted Wilberforce's society, and it was no less lewd and vile than ours. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note was his own perseverance of mind. Wilberforce faced so many obstacles that it would take several talks to begin to unpack them. He was misrepresented. He had to cope with many unfair attacks. He was a man who stood by his principles, and sometimes that lost him public support. He stood against the Queen when she engaged in marital unfaithfulness. He spoke out and lost many friends because of it. And then there were all the political and economic obstacles. But he also faced obstacles in his own health and in his own family. His wife suffered from depression, which often drained and upset him deeply. One of his sons fell into open sin and denied the Christian faith for some years. Three of his sons became high churchmen, which profoundly disappointed him. His beloved daughter Barbara died of TB at the age of 32, and that broke his heart. You see, he was a great family man. He was very unusual in his day. He loved his family. He was involved with his family. And these things in his family hurt him deeply. And then his health was even more troubling and limiting. He suffered with ulcerative colitis, and in later years he had a lung problem and curvature of the spine. What made things worse for him was that the colitis was treated with pure opium, and the addiction that he developed was worse than the condition he was being treated for. And he often knew periods of deep blackness because of the treatment he was receiving and his ill health. And on top of all that, throughout his whole life, his sight was never good, and he always struggled with reading. But here was a man who God sustained despite all the physical weaknesses and emotional troubles. His mind was filled with scripture and his heart was set on God's glory. On his 41st birthday, he wrote this: "O Lord, purify my soul from all its stains. Warm my heart with love of thee. Animate my sluggish nature, and fix my inconstancy and volatility, that I may not be weary in well-doing." He knew himself. He was a man of God. Men of God always know themselves. He knew himself. He knew the dangers, but he had a great confidence in God, and he had tremendous perseverance. What God had called him to do, he determined to do. And the third thing about him is this: the preeminence of his joy in Christ. He knew what Nehemiah was talking about when Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." He had a childlike love for the Saviour that expressed itself continually. He had a good singing voice and he loved to sing. And he learned that great lesson of the value of rejoicing in God when everything else is bleak and black. Even in his old age, he was full of joy and happiness. He had a wonderful sense of humour and he knew how to laugh. But you see, this joy was not just the result of a good and happy disposition. His joy was in the Lord. And he sang most about him. He would walk around the house, humming hymns and psalms to himself, as though in a constant state of devotion. And that meant he was a man who had no sense of his own importance. He was self-effacing. He was gracious. He loved his Lord, and he loved people. And he wrote these words, "Joy is enjoined upon us as our bounden duty, and commended to us as our acceptable worship." And so joyful was he that even his enemies and those who opposed him most found him hard to cope with. They could not understand how this man could be so constantly full of joy. And it wasn't artificial. He just had a delight in the Lord. His mind was focused on Christ. Christ filled him and it shone out of him. Oh, that we were more like that. And the fourth lesson, I'll remind you of the other two, three, the peculiar doctrines of Christianity, the perseverance of his mind, the preeminence of joy in Christ. And this fourth one is this, the passion to serve his God. God gave him two great tasks to do. And he gave his whole life, wealth, energy, his whole soul, just to serving God. He longed for Christ and his glory and nothing more. So whatever he was doing, he brought God's word to bear on it. And in every situation, he sought opportunity to present Christ and the merits of the gospel. He explained all on the basis of the great doctrines of the gospel. That's what gripped him. That's what moved him. And he served God, as Newton told him, where he was. Tremendous man, and a great encouragement to us. My dear friends, we look at the state of our nation, and we say, oh, that God would raise up a leader. He raised Wilberforce. Is it outside his capacity? May God grant us to have that same delight in the truths of the gospel. That same spirit of perseverance. That preeminence of joy. And that passion to serve our God. Amen.